To have everyone back with us, we have a smaller crowd. Some are out for sickness, other some other reasons. Keep one another in your prayers. Look out for who's not here. Give them a phone call or send them a card this week. A lot to be thinking about and praying about this week. A lot of needs in our family right now, so be mindful of them. But we're thankful that you're here. If you want to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, and mark that verse because we're going to be flipping to another account back and forth some this evening. Handling conflict and controversy and correcting and rebuking others when need be. There are some things that I think we all struggle with. We struggle with them, I think, with a variety of relationships, if not all relationships, because sometimes there are things that bother us. There are things that anger us, that produce that kind of conflict and controversy. It was Aristotle that was credited with saying, anyone can become angry. That's easy. But to be angry with the right person, and to the right degree, and at the right time, and for the right purpose, and in the right way, that is not within everyone's power and is not easy. On my desk, I have a quote from D. Bowman that says, God grant me the courage to say what needs to be said, the love of heart to say it kindly, the consistency to say it as long as it needs to be said, and the wisdom to know when I've said enough. So now I want to look at a few passages that our Lord and our King, I think, demonstrates that. Some things that bothered Him, some things that angered Him, but to me an account that He does illustrate that He was angry for the right reason, with the right people, in the right time, in the right way, for the right purpose. Times that He had to handle some correction and controversy, but not so exactly what He did, but more importantly why He did it. Not only looking at how He handled the situation, but hopefully tonight we'll see why, and that will impact us even more so in our worship today. So before we do that tonight, if you would, bow with me in prayer as well. Our God and our Father, we come to You this evening in prayer again during this worship hour, always praying that things that we say and we do, that our hearts would be in tune, would be worshiping in spirit and in truth. We know that Your Word is truth, and You are truth. You are ever constant, never changing. And that as we seek to worship You, Father, that we would remind ourselves often of the purpose of our worship, what this place is about and what it's for, what it's designed to be by You, Father, Your one church and Your one body, and that we would always live in such a way and study in such a way and worship in such a way that would fulfill that role and bring honor to You in those things. A lot of different things in our family here at Trent that needs to be mindful of, Father, things that we no doubt have been often praying to You, continue to offer up petitions and supplications to You, like the recent loss the Beach family has suffered, and even again the extended Beach family this past week. Many of our number are going through different illnesses and surgeries, both recovering from and fixing to be going into, new babies being born and difficulties following the pregnancy, Father. Many things that are on our minds and our hearts, many things that are requiring a lot of effort and time for us to be encouraging, lifting up. Give us the strength to not grow weary in doing good in those kinds of things. And we're also so thankful for Your Son and the no doubt things we've been praying to You, as well as the new brother and sister in Christ that we had this week. These things in life can be so draining, but events like that, times like these, can be so refreshing for us. And we know that You and Your heavenly host were greatly rejoicing, Father, and I pray that we in our hearts are as well. Continue to be with us as we seek to strengthen one another and encourage one another and build one another up through times of worship, through times of studying like these, to look at accounts much like Your Son tonight, things that He dealt with, but more importantly, things that He taught and left for us to consider and understand about our lives today. May the things that we say always be about You and never about us. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right, in John chapter 2, Jesus has begun to call some of His disciples. He doesn't have the whole crew yet, but He's begun that process. He already has somewhat of a following and disciples following Him around. We looked at last week. He was at the wedding feast in Cana with some of His disciples, and of course we looked when He turned the water into wine. It's right after that that He goes up to Jerusalem. So I want you to start reading with me in verse 13. Of John chapter 2. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and in the temple He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned all the tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, What sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it up again. The Jews then said, It has taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The account we just read is actually the first cleansing of the temple. If you were in our adult Bible class, I don't remember if it was Wednesday night or Sunday previously, I asked how many times did Jesus actually do this. The correct answer is twice. We're going to look at the second incident in just a moment. So this is the first time that Jesus actually cleanses the temple. This isn't the first time that Jesus has been to the temple. You remember back in Luke chapter 2 as a young boy, at least that's the one time we have recorded for us. He's with his parents there, and of course, then they leave and for a whole day, and he doesn't, and he gets in a whole bunch of trouble because of that, and he reminds them, I'm supposed to be in my father's business. That's at least the one occasion we have recorded for us. I think that there is possibility there could have been more times in his childhood up until age of 30 that Jesus could have likely visited the temple with his parents. But either way, he's in the beginning of his ministry, and this is what he finds when he gets to the temple. Now, to get the mental image in your mind, you have to remember that our English word for temple really comes from two different Greek words. So when you're trying to picture this event in your mind of Jesus going into the temple and overturning all the tables and driving all these oxen out, sometimes the image is like this enclosed building, and we sometimes think of the temple actual, like the actual sanctuary, the holy or most holy places. The first word we get from temple from is naos, which specifically refers to the temple actual, the temple proper. They're talking about the sanctuary, the holy, and the most holy. The second word we get temple from is hieron or hieron. That is a word that really talks about the temple at large, the entire, I guess you would say, temple grounds, if you were. By the time Herod builds his temple, it's estimated that could be anywhere from 19 acres total from inside the walls. So in other words, you come to the temple, and the first thing you approach as you're seeing this in Jerusalem, this massive building, because the temple overstood all the rest of them, you would come to the first these great temple walls. The term we find in John chapter 2 is that second translation of the word where it comes from the temple courts, basically. So let's say you come in from the east gate. You come to the wall, as you enter that east gate, the first courtyard you would enter into would be the courtyard of the Gentiles. There would be some overhanging structures to provide some shade, some places to sit, and those different things. If you pass through that courtyard, you would then come into what was commonly known as the courtyard of the women. Then there was a small courtyard of the priests, and then you actually made it to the temple proper, the temple actual, the sanctuary, the holy and most holy, where the altar was and all those different things. So, it's most likely that when Jesus is at the temple and he goes in and finds all this going on, he is actually in the court of the Gentiles. And that makes sense. He's upset because they're hindering some worship in a lot of ways. When you think about the size of the nation, though, particularly the needs of everyone around that time of year, we're talking about, particularly around the time of Passover, if you think about how many sheep and oxen, and even pigeons and the rest of it were needed for everybody to come to Jerusalem, I mean, that wouldn't literally, even Herod's expansion of the temple, that wouldn't fit inside the temple anyway. So we're in the courtyard of the Gentile. Why are they there? Why are they in there selling all that stuff anyway? So, well, that's simple. Location, location, location. Because again, you've got to think, especially around a Jewish holiday or a Jewish feast weekend or a Jewish feast week, people are constantly coming to offer sacrifice and worship at the temple. It's as simple as supply and demand. What better place to set up shop than right there at the source as a matter of convenience for everybody to be able to come and buy? The money changers were there because it's during this time, again, Roman rule ruled a lot, but in the Jewish sanctuary, when they had to give their half a shekel, they had to oftentimes convert from Roman currency into the Jewish currency. So they're all there because it's just convenient. Jesus comes and he sees all of this, probably again, and he says that it's enough. That's not what this place is for or about. And while it's not the temple proper, it was still a place of worship, particularly this court for the Gentiles. Now you're thinking, well, did the Gentiles worship? Well, in a lot of ways, yes. We know this later on in chapter 12 when some Greeks were seeking Jesus. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch was on his way home, but he had gone to Jerusalem for what? He had gone to Jerusalem to worship. And on his way home, he was still studying what had been taught to him. And then Jesus goes and makes a whip of cords. He didn't have one. He didn't bring one with him. And if we were going to spend a lot of time talking about anger, I'd suggest that that's a classic example of Jesus took a moment before he dealt with it to go make the cord of whips. Then he dealt with the situation. Some people have said that Jesus only drove out the animals and not the people. I wasn't there, but the text says that he drove them out with the animals. So even the people who were just there to be selling, and that was their sole purpose, they got kicked out as well. The second cleansing is it happens towards the end of his ministry. And this happens right after what you and I typically talk about and refer to as the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record the second cleansing. So in Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 12, after the triumphal entry, Jesus entered the temple and he drove out all those who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and he set and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he said to them, "Now it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Mark chapter 11, the same thing in verse 15. He goes, overturns all the tables, drives them all out, except now the only difference here is in verse 16. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching and saying to them, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." And then over in Luke chapter 19, same thing in verse 45 through 47. It's been a little while since the first time he cleansed the temple, but in actuality, it hasn't really been that long. He goes in and he sees all this. He gets extremely upset and emotional about it. He, righteously so, drives them all out with the whip of cords, and he leaves for his ministry. He comes back again and finds the exact same thing happening. The same people back doing the exact same things, and even more to the Pharisees and the chief priests who were in charge of the temple grounds, not only were the people doing it, they were allowing it to be done. Nobody had really gotten the message. I want to go back to John chapter 2 for just a moment. Back in the first cleansing, I want you to notice something that the text says the disciples remembered. Not that Jesus said it, not Jesus reminding them of it. He says a quote and they remember and they're mindful of it. He's cleansing the temple, and remember, he's demanding all these people and all these things be removed and taken out, saying, "Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And they remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." What they're recalling is a quote from Psalm 69. It's a psalm that in a lot of ways, there are a couple parts of it that maybe not, but in a lot of ways, this particular psalm, like many others, has a lot of messianic tones. In other words, as you read certain phrases and you read certain even sections of text, now that we, of course, after it was written, you can look at Christ's life and His teaching, and you can see that there's a correlation there. Psalm 69, and in verse 9, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." We won't take a time to read all of that psalm, but go through that psalm on your own time. There's a lot of different phrases in there that you can just picture Jesus feeling, thinking, and even saying. Zeal means great passion. Zeal means great enthusiasm. Zeal means great fervor. I couldn't help but take a moment and think, here's Jesus in His time on earth, at the place of worship. And he's looking out at what's going on. And not just by what it had to be. Not just what it was literally, as in a marketplace basically, and all the things that belonged there. But it had to have been about the why as well. They'd lost sight of what worship and that place was about. It obviously wasn't about God. It was about them. It wasn't obviously about God, it was about making a profit. It was about making a trade. And even for the people who were going to worship and didn't have a booth set up, obviously for them it was about a matter of convenience and ease. He drove them out not just because they didn't belong there, but because of His zeal and His passion and a consuming emotion and purpose for what that place should have meant to those people. So, Everett, what about your worship? And what about yours? There's no doubt that the religious world today has brought everything under the sun into the worship assembly, an act of worship itself. Things that are not found in the New Testament church and their teaching or practice, but nonetheless, why are they there? And if you ever want to know what people put into worship to make it more appealing to the contemporary world we live in, I encourage you to very carefully go Google that. I thought it was a joke. I have seen pictures of congregations that have an entire arcade for their children that, get this, in order to access the arcade, the kid has to slide through a hole in the wall. Xboxes lining walls. I thought it was a joke until I saw photos of an actual Starbucks in the lobby. Everything under the sun has been brought in. Why is it there? Because just like these people, they've lost sight of what true worship is all about. There's too much focus on comfort. There's too much focus on ease. There's too much focus on convenience, entertainment that people don't know. They don't even know how to worship without those things if they even really understand what worship is to begin with. And while, yeah, your mind's probably thinking much of the denominational world today, and oh yeah, they're wrong, what about ours? Now, I recognize we don't have those things in our worship because they don't belong here, but what about displaying passion and zeal and fervor and enthusiasm? It goes back to the concept of what we studied from 2 Samuel chapter 6 when David was dancing before the Lord. You remember that lesson? And I asked the question, when's the last time you danced? I'm going to be honest with you. Thursday night, I said I wouldn't mention her name, so I'm just going to mention Chuck's name. I about couldn't control myself. Belinda had to hold my shoulder down. I was getting too worked up, too excited. That kind of stuff should excite us. And yet too often, if we're not careful, we still find ourselves being so solemn with no emotion showed. The second time Jesus had to cleanse the temple, it reveals a few things that I think helped me understand better. What Jesus was really upset about, what he was really trying to say to his people about worship should be about, and really these are just umbrella statements. But first of all, it should be a house of prayer. Mark chapter 11 and verse 15, that's what he quotes. That's what he says to him this second time as he cleanses and he rebukes him as he's driving them out. You've missed the point, he says. Is it not written, my house should be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Of course, he's quoting from Isaiah 56 as we read part of it in our reading this evening. When he says, and for the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And I want you to imagine Jesus saying that and reminding them of that text in that day and age. With all them high and mighty Pharisees, chief priests and scribes who, this is a Jew-only thing. The court of the Gentiles, which is pretty much the furthest a Gentile could even come into that worship, that had just been made a mockery the only thing that were good for was a marketplace. Jesus says, no, this is a house of prayer for all people. But instead of focusing on communicating with others, instead of focusing on bartering and cheating because he calls it a den of robbers, instead of Jewing one another down, excuse the pun, you're going to get that tomorrow. The communication should be focused on what we're communicating to God. You can imagine in a marketplace, if you're running a business, what are you concerned about the entire time? You're worried about making a profit. You're worried about making sure you don't get gypped. Even if you're going to exchange money, and of course in exchanging money there would be a fee for doing that, they're more worried about making sure they're not getting ripped off by the oxen went up this month. They spent more time communicating on that stuff than did God. Jesus wouldn't even allow them to carry anything through. after he drives them all out, he's going to be remaining there doing some teaching and healing, as we're going to see in a couple more texts in just a moment. But it's like he keeps his eye on that gate. And anytime somebody, I guess, who wasn't there for the whole driving out escapade, if they try to come in with anything, he says, no, you can stop right there. I don't want you in here. Of course, don't we kind of do the same thing with prayer today as a sign of respect? Maybe you walk into the building or into class a little late. You come in from the back and everyone is bowing as a prayer is being led. What do? Typically, we stop dead in our tracks. A prayer is being led. We stop the kids from coloring or drawing or writing, whatever they're doing. What do we tell them? We tell them to pray. If there's a prayer being led as a sign of respect because of what's being done, everything stops. Jesus wouldn't even allow anyone else, at least while he was there, to come in. And if that's what you're here to do, he told me he could probably go somewhere else. It should be a house of healing. And back in Matthew's account, Matthew particularly records for us that as he does this, it's right after that he does this, after he says that it's a house of, should be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. And he healed them. Of course, the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, and they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And of course, Jesus then has this conversation with them. But he's healing people there. Jesus, after he drives it all out, refocusing on what it's supposed to be about, it's a place about healing. Now again, people have taken this way too far. Those TV evangelists, supposedly healing people. Ever strike you a little odd that they can only do that while they're on TV? And they can only do it on a Sunday? You can't call one of them preachers up on Tuesday night and ask for healing. They only do it when you can touch a TV and they're in front of it. So while the religious world has taken it too far, is this place still a place of healing today? You better believe it. We noted last week when studying baptism that too often our approach to our salvation is that we got to fix our lives first and then we'll obey. But the reality is, folks, you can't fix yourself. You can't heal yourself. Only Jesus Christ can do that. As the illustration you're familiar with says, the church isn't a hotel for people who are well, but it's rather a hospital for the sick and the dying. Isn't that what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 when he says, he himself, talking about Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That happens here. Worship is a time of refreshing. Worship is a time of cleansing. Worship is a time of healing and nourishing. And I should always approach my worship with the heart and the mindset of coming to be made whole. To receive healing, to receive growth, to receive nourishing and cherishing that I've been lacking for the last 3 or 4 days. Maybe as I'm out in the world, I'm facing temptation, struggles, different things. Maybe you've fallen. Maybe you've sinned this past week. This is where we get healing from. And lastly, it's a place of teaching. In Luke's account, he also adds that after Jesus does this, in verses 45 through 47, he says, it is written, my house should be called a house of prayer, but you have made a den of robbers. And then he was teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of people were just seeking to destroy him. So I see Jesus cleansing that temple, at least in this, after the triumphal entry. He actually stays for at least a few more days, and he's there in the temple daily, keeping all those people out and teaching them. And I'm sure that some of that teaching involved why those things weren't appropriate in that place. I'm sure that some of that teaching was on what that place and worship was truly about. Like the Ethiopian eunuch, who even after leaving Jerusalem was still reading and considering the things that had been taught or read. Teaching implies learning, which also implies that knowledge, understanding, and wisdom isn't complete and full. It's not a place where we seek to provide or should expect to receive entertainment in the same way we receive entertainment outside of worship. Now, I said it like that on purpose. You might think, well, Everett, we're not here to be entertained. Period. Well, I understand what you mean by that. But I can't read Scripture, especially in the narrative type of Scripture, without receiving amusement and enjoyment out of it. I can't read the narratives of the Old Testament without either cringing or laughing sometimes. That's amusement. But that's because our focus is on learning. The chief priests and the scribes were indignant toward him. Why? Because they thought they knew it all. They were the religious leader of the day. They wanted all the honor. They wanted all the prestige. And here this young man is who's come into their town, Jesus. He's come and he's stolen the show and he's proven to have more wisdom, more knowledge, and more authority than they ever did. And they're indignant about it. But if you're not careful, you find yourself approaching worship in the same way they did. The longer you're a child of God and the longer you sit through worship services, sometimes it produces the feeling and the mindset that we've seen it all and we've heard it all. Does anyone in here actually believe they have all truth? Do you think you have all truth? All knowledge and all wisdom and all discernment? I certainly don't. And save when the Lord comes back and gives it to me, while I'm on this earth, I don't think I ever will. And that doesn't disappoint me or bother me at all. It just reminds me there's always something I can learn and grow in no matter how old we become. I want to conclude back in John, but I want to fast forward over to John chapter 4. So when Jesus goes and sits by the well and the woman of Samaria is over having this conversation with him about worship and what worship is all about. And I just want to focus on a few of those verses, starting in verse 20. When she asks, or says to him rather, "Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." I think in a lot of ways that's what Jesus was trying to say to the people in the temple. Yes, He's upset. Yes, He's driving them out. He's upset because what they have there. But His statements like, "Don't turn my Father's house into a house of trade. This should be a house of prayer, and you've basically turned into a den of robbers." All the teaching, what He was saying there in John 2, I think is the exact same thing He's saying to the woman at the well. Everything Jesus taught, everything Jesus said pointed to His ministry and pointed to the coming kingdom, to the new covenant that He would soon put into place with His own blood. Yes, they had made a mockery out of the temple courts, but was Jesus really just upset about the physical location and the physical elements of the temple? Or, knowing what He was there for to and what He was there to do, was He more trying to teach them what He just told this woman? What worship is truly about. And when we understand what true worship is all about, when we understand what it's for, who it's to, and by whose authority, most of all that other stuff takes care of itself. The Samaritan woman went back and she told many what had happened. And it says that many believed because of what she had gone back and told them. And as they came to Jesus, though, there's a change. Jesus stayed for a few more days. And in verse 42, notice, they don't believe because of what she said anymore. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." That's what we've been called to do. We've been called to understand what true worship is, what belongs here and what doesn't belong here, what this place is for, what it's meant for, and then to go share that with people about what true worship is all about. And at first, part of their faith, if you will, part of their belief is going to be based upon you. That's Philip going to Nathanael and saying, "Come and see." That's the Samaritan woman going and telling everyone what amazing things she had heard and believed. And at first, again, their belief is partly on your testimony until they come and see it for themselves. And then their belief will be fully on Jesus Christ. It's making disciples who learn and have a zeal for His house and who seek to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So if there's anyone this evening that here that would like to become a part of that body, Christ's body, by putting on Christ, why not do that tonight or talk to us more about that afterwards? To my family here, what is worship about? And what does worship mean to you? too often we find ourselves going through the motions, as Anthony talked about this morning, so many times, it's so frequently that we find ourselves taking things for granted. We can go through the motions. We can go through an entire worship service without really thinking about, reflecting on much anything. Which means worship is going to require effort. And there's always going to be a temptation from the world around us and even from within to make things more comfortable, more at ease, bring in more innovations or anything else that can draw others. We don't need all of that. It's supposed to be a place of teaching, healing, and a house of prayer. Focusing on worshiping God. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we sing.